This is the West Point Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us online this week. If you'd like to give or support West Point Church in any way, you can visit westpoint.org/give. We hope you enjoy today's message and have a great rest of your week.
This morning, we are continuing this message series called Jesus and Politics. And this is week 5, I believe, of this series, and I've really enjoyed it so far. This morning, we're going to talk about something that everybody loves, and that's disagreeing. Or maybe even a better term would be fighting, all right? We are good at fighting sometimes. You know, there's a story told of two men who were riding a tandem bicycle up a steep hill. And after much effort, they finally made it to the top of the hill. The front rider said, "That was a tough ride." To which the second rider replied, "Sure was, and if I hadn't kept the brakes on, we might have slipped backwards." You know, sometimes in the church, we as Christians are so busy working against each other that we're not able to be effective in doing what Jesus has called us to do. And this morning, my message is maybe a little bit different style. It maybe leans towards the philosophical a little bit this morning, and I studied a lot for this message, but we're really talking about the idea of disagreeing well. And the reason I phrase it that way is because I believe it's important that we are able to disagree, right? Disagreeing is an important skill. It's something that we need to know how to do, because there are philosophies and views in this world that we as believers reject. And I want to be clear about that the foundation for this message is that we do believe in absolute truth. We believe that what God said in His Word is the standard by which we govern our lives. And we have to start there. And the problem is that very idea is being rejected by many in our world today. Even the idea that there is truth. And so I want to address some of those issues. And then once we have that basic understanding of what is truth and where does it come from, and is it important to have absolute truth, once we've established that, then how do we disagree? How do we debate? How do we fight for what we really believe in, and how do we do that in an effective way rather than creating enemies? So there are three problems in our world today that kind of push back against this idea of truth, and I want to talk about those three things. And a lot of what I'm going to share this morning is from kind of listening to one of the most brilliant men that I've ever heard speak. His name is Ravi Zacharias. He just passed away this year. And just a great hero of the Christian faith, maybe the greatest Christian apologist that has ever lived. He's just such an amazing speaker in that way. And so I'm using some of what he talks about to kind of talk about this message. But if you want to see more of this, if you want to study more of this and hear more of what he has to say, there's on YouTube, we'll show a clip from it this morning. But he talks about the idea of tolerance and how our world deals with that. And if you want to take a look at that, that's a really beneficial thing for us, I think. And I'd encourage you to do that, to learn a little bit more about this particular topic. First of all, the first problem, the first issue in our world today that we are fighting against as Christians is secularization. Now, secularization is defined as the process through which ideologies, institutions, faiths, feelings, reasons, and individuals are stripped of their foundational core, resulting in the loss of identity, value, social, and moral meaning. Now, there's a passage in Book of Psalms, chapter 14, verse 1. The psalmist says this: "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." So the very principle, foundational idea of recognizing that there is a God, if you take that away, Scripture is clear in this instance that the result is a not very good situation, right? It's an unhealthy culture. It's an unhealthy idea. A while back, I was reading a book called The Power of Habit, and it was a New York Times bestseller, and maybe you've heard of that particular book before. It's really interesting, really fascinating, and the author studies all of these different things that make habits, that allow habits to form, that allow habits to change, and just a really interesting read. And one of the studies that they highlighted in this book were of people who struggled with alcoholism. And they took a number of different treatment methods, and what they discovered was that AA, if you've heard of AA before, it was one of by far the most effective treatment methods for alcoholism, as opposed to many of the other ones that attempted to treat this disease. And what they studied is they took the variants of these different treatment programs, and most of them had very similar ideas, but the one difference that AA had over the other ones that were less effective was the statement of a reliance on a higher power. And you could tell the author is not a Christian. You could tell he struggled with admitting this, but he said there's something about recognizing your helplessness, that you can't do it on your own, and when you're relying on someone or something else to give you strength, then it helps you to change that particular detrimental habit. Now, he came to the conclusion that it doesn't matter which higher power you place your trust in, and I might be able to be willing to concede that believing in a higher power might help you get free from alcoholism, but it won't help you get free from the power of sin and death, right? There's only one higher power. There's only one real, true God that can give you freedom from sin, that can give you eternal life. We know that there is hope in Christ. And that's the foundation for what we believe. The secularist would say, my problems are everyone else's fault, so I'm going to have to look out for myself and figure out the solution on my own. The Christian would come to a different conclusion. He would say that every problem I have is my fault because of my inherent sinfulness. And the only way out of this mess is if someone with some real power can save me. Do you see how that's a different worldview, completely changes things? The secularist would say, my world is a result of the circumstances and everything else that's around me, and all my problems are somebody else's fault, so I need to dig my way out of it. But the Christian says, listen, my problems are my fault because I'm a sinner and I'm broken, and I'm born into this broken world. And I need somebody who has some real power, who can make a real difference in my life to get me out of that sinful pattern. That's the problem with secularism. Jesus explained it this way. He affirmed that idea. The problem is these two paths, these two roads will take you down different areas. If you're your own savior, then everything becomes about satisfying and fulfilling you and your desires. You become obsessed with fulfilling your own desires. Materialism becomes your drive. Self-preservation will motivate everything that you do. Now, think about how that would affect our world if everyone believed that way. Right? We would live in a pretty harmful place. Shame would be banished, and not because sin is forgiven, but because it inconveniences me, right? So eventually we push our shame to the side, those moral things that we believe in. If we believe that there is no God and that the only thing that matters is my happiness, and that gets pushed to the side, and it becomes about what fulfills me, what can I do that makes me happy. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said it this way, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Do you see the difference there? Right? In a secular world, when you are living for yourself, everything becomes about me, me, me. And society cannot exist that way. But when you place your faith in Christ, it becomes about him instead. Jesus says you have to lose your life to find it. Because what's a man going to gain if he loses everything, or gains everything in the world but loses his soul? So the problem of secularism, then there's the problem of relativism. As we already stated, it's essential to the Christian value system, the Christian belief system, that there is absolute truth, that God establishes what is true and what is false. In fact, nobody really emphasizes this idea more than the Apostle John. He used this term truth a lot in his letter, in his account of the gospel. John 8:32 says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He's quoting Jesus there. He's quoting Jesus again. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And then John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come." Truth is something that Jesus spoke about often, something that he emphasized, and John really brings that out. As I mentioned, I've been listening to Ravi Zacharias a lot lately, since his passing away earlier this year. And he talks about the difference between pluralism and relativism. Now, pluralism is a condition or a system in which two or more states, groups, principles, or sources of authority coexist, right? And that's really important for us, especially in this country. It's really that principle that's the foundation of a lot of our constitutional values, right? Freedom of religion, freedom of speech, the idea that we can disagree and coexist. And that is a good thing, and that is a healthy thing. But relativism says that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context, and that they're not absolute. So in other words, what might be true in one setting for one person might not be true for another person. Many of you have heard the saying, "I'm just trying to find my truth," right? Well, guess what? There is no such thing as your truth. I hate to break it to you this morning. If you came in with that idea, you're about to hopefully reject that idea, because it's absolutely ridiculous that what can be true for you is false for somebody else, right? There has to be a system of truth. I want you to watch this video clip this morning.
I don't often tell this anymore. In the early days I did, so if it's familiar to some of you, you'll have to forgive me for it. But years ago when I was first starting out, I was in California, not far from here, and I was speaking at an open forum presenting various ideas. And one professor from one of the nearby universities came up to me at the end of a talk with a packed auditorium. And he said to me, "So you're presenting a defense of Christianity?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I'd like you to give a talk one night this week on why you are not a Hindu." So an American gentleman. I said, "Why do you want me to do that?" He said, "Because I've become a Hindu." I said, "So you want me to talk to you in front of the whole auditorium on why I'm not a Hindu?" He said, "No, I'll bring my whole class and we'll take you on." He was baiting me. I didn't bite. So I said, you know, sir, I don't like to do things like that. I try to cheer them up a bit. I said, when you throw mud at others, not only do you lose a lot of ground, you're bound to get your hands dirty as well. He didn't think that was very funny. So he just looked at me and said, are you going to do it or not? I said, I tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. On the final night, I'm presenting my total defense of why I believe Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. You bring your students and they can tear me apart then. It's all right, have it your way, I'll bring them. So he brought them and he sat, and I had to avoid looking in his direction because his body language is totally distracting me from my subject on hand. And at the end of it, he came up to me and he said to me, he said, you know what? He said, you don't understand Hinduism. I said, I don't. He said, no. He said, no, you don't. He said, if you understood it, you would never have said the things that you did about the kind of logic they use and this and that and all of that. I said, I was basically talking about the logic of the law of non-contradiction and so on. Why do you even talk about my lack of understanding in it? I said, look, I'm not trying to impress your students. Let's go out and have a bite. You pay, I'll pray, we'll have lunch. Let's go. So he said, all right. And he said, can I bring the professor of psychology with me? I said, is he going to study us or is he going to have a discussion with us? He said, no, I want a witness there. I said, okay. So he sat down, and while the psychologist and I enjoyed our meal, this boy hadn't put a morsel in it. His mouth, he'd just taken all the placemats from our table and every other table, and he was drawing out his argument. He was a professor of philosophy at the institution, fine American gentleman. And then he was drawing out this basic idea. He said, Mr. Zacharias, he said, there are two types of logic. Actually, that is wrong. There are many more, but you don't stop a person that soon. He said, there are two types of logic. He said, there is the either or logic. The either or logic. Either this or that. It's the law of non-contradiction. Either this proposition or not this proposition. And that is a Western way of thinking. I said, no, it is not. He said, yes, it is. I said, no, it's not. He said, yes, it is. I said, no, it's not. He said, who are you to tell me no, it's not? I said, all right, continue. He said, and then there is the dialectical system, a la Karl Marx, you know, to try to find the classless society, not the owner or the employee, but you find both of them in that classless society, a la Hegel, the thesis spawns it in theses, and you bring together for a synthesis, from a thesis to an antithesis to a synthesis. And that's how history moves in the dialectic, what Hegel had in his ideationalism, Marx took in his material theory, and he's giving me all this big talk, you know. It's the both and system. It's not either or. And he said, it's an Eastern way of thinking. I said, no, it is not. He said, yes, it is. I said, no, it's not. He said, yes, it is. I said, no, it's not. He said, why do you say these things? So he went on to say, he said, you see, Ravi, in the Eastern way of thinking, contradictions are not a problem. You can take two mutually exclusive statements and accept both of them. Your problem is you are studying philosophy like a Westerner with the either or rather than an Easterner with the both and. If you studied Eastern philosophy with the both and, the contradictions wouldn't bother you. We'd all be believing the same thing. I said, are you finished now? Please have your lunch, sir. I said, enjoy it. I said, I have only one question for you. What you're telling me is when I'm studying worldviews, I either use the both-hand system or nothing else. Is that right? I either use the both-hand logic or nothing else. Is that right? The fork was to his mouth. He puts it down and he says, the either or does seem to emerge, doesn't it? I said, yes, sir. In fact, I got some shocking news for you. Even in India, we look both ways before we cross the street. It's either the bus or me, not both of us.
Isn't that good? The problem with relativism is that it's stupid. All right, the third one that we're going to talk about this morning is the problem of privatization. So now this idea is that you believe what you believe and you keep quiet about it, right? It's fine that you believe what you believe about Christianity, just don't tell me about it. I don't want to hear about it. I have what I believe, you have what you believe. Let's just keep it that way. But the problem with that is that it flies in the face of exactly what Jesus told us to do, right? His command that he gave to us was to go into all the world and make disciples. It's hard to make disciples if you're not willing to contradict anyone else's beliefs. Now, lots of people have bought into this lie, this idea of privatization. Governments have bought into this idea. In fact, in many areas of the world, this is a law. You can believe what you want to believe, but proselytization, or trying to convince somebody else of what you believe, is illegal. This is really common, particularly in Southeast Asia right now. There are a number of countries that ultimately adhere to this principle for governing their people. Parents have bought into this lie. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard this conversation with parents, or had this conversation with parents, where they've said, well, listen, I believe this, but I want my kids to decide for themselves. So I don't want to interfere with their development. I don't want to do that by failing to teach, or by teaching them something that I believe. I want them to discover it for themselves. Does anybody else have a problem with that? That's messed up, right? You want your kids to believe something that's completely false and untrue? I want my kids to know the truth. And so it's important to me to impart my values into them. Not because they're my values, but because I believe that they're his values. Now, do we get some stuff wrong? You better believe it. I have some things that I personally believe that I know are wrong. I just don't know what they are yet. And someday I'm going to find out, and Jesus is going to reveal to me all the areas where I was ignorant and stupid. And part of humility is understanding that there are those areas in your life. But you better believe that I'm going to pass on the things that were passed on to me from generation to generation. My family has a history of serving the Lord, and my grandparents passed that on to my parents. My parents passed that on to me, and I want to pass those values on to my children as well, because I believe that they're truth and that they're rooted in the Word of God. And not only that, I want to be very clear to them what I believe and what things are important to me. You know, churches have even bought into this lie. Sadly, most churches today are not seeing anybody come to Christ anymore, anybody convert to Christianity anymore. That's just the reality of the world that we live in, especially in the United States. You know, that's why most churches, all mainline denominations, are declining in attendance. Because they've stopped the process of reaching people who do not believe the truth about Scripture and contented themselves with becoming a social club. Church is not a social club. Listen, fellowship is great, and it's wonderful to have brothers and sisters in Christ that agree with you and that believe what you believe. But if you're not fulfilling the Great Commission, then you are not a church. That might seem a little bit harsh, right? And there might be people that disagree with that. Maybe you disagree with that. But listen, I'm telling you right now, if we're going to just, you know, become a social club and pat each other on the back and talk about the Bible, and that's all we do, and we don't have a mission to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I don't want to be here. Because if we're not doing that anymore, we are not fulfilling the basic commandment that Jesus gave to us. So the problem with this idea that you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe and we'll leave each other alone is that is such a self-serving attitude. It makes it a lot easier to get along with people, but it's selfish at its core. So I think we've established the fact that we need to disagree sometimes. The world around us does not hold the same values that we do. It doesn't cling to the same principles that we hold to. So how do we disagree well? There are four things that I highlighted. I'm sure there are more, But these are the things that came to mind as I was studying this and as I was looking at Scripture. First one is pick the fights worth fighting. Pick the fights worth fighting. Can I tell you something? As a church, and I don't just mean West Point Church, but I do mean West Point Church, but as a church, as in the whole church, we are terrible at this. Terrible! Okay? We fight about the dumbest things. We fight about what color carpet the church should be. I mean, listen, there have been churches that have split because they picked the wrong color carpet. How stupid is that? We are not good at this in the church, and we need some work on it. I need some work on it. Listen, I am an antagonist by nature. That is who I am. I know how to stir the pot. I know how to pick a fight. I know how to argue a point. I probably would have made a great lawyer. God called me to be a pastor, okay? The thing is learning how to know when to fight for something and when to let something go is a skill that needs to be developed. And we are not good at it in the church. You know, sometimes it's because we're fighting for someone else's agenda. We're fighting for things that other people care about. And because we agree with them on one thing, then we take up their whole agenda. We need to remember what our priority is as Christians. We need to fight for the things that really matter, that really make a difference. The other thing is that we need to be able to separate our convictions from our opinions. Okay, now this is really important this time of year. Okay? Because everybody has opinions, especially when it relates to your political views. And sometimes those opinions become things that you would die for. When the things that matter, the things that Scripture teaches us as truth should be the things that we stand on, should be the convictions. And the opinions, it's fine to have opinions, but hold to them loosely enough that you can let them go so that you can have healthy relationships with people who disagree with you. And I think we have not done a very good job of this as a church. Right? We've allowed the little things, the things that don't matter, to become sources of division so that when the things that really do matter, we're disunified on those things because we've attached ourselves to a different agenda because of an opinion. It's time to let those things die. So pick the fights worth fighting. That's the first thing. Second thing is be strategic about how you disagree. And the first thing I'm going to say, and you've heard me say this a million times before, but social media is not a good platform for you to make your argument. Leave social media for fighting about who the best basketball player is of all time. I may have had some experience with that, right? Or stupid things like that don't matter. For the things that really matter, you know what the best way to have a good conversation with somebody, a productive conversation? You actually have to be able to look them in the eyes, right? To have real conversation. Somehow, we've kind of abandoned this idea of actually sitting down and talking with someone and hearing what they actually have to say because we can scream at them with caps lock on our keyboard. And we've gotten so far down this road that it's just become such an unhealthy thing. And I'll be honest, I mean, I deleted the Facebook app off my phone recently because I just couldn't take it anymore. This time of year, it's ridiculous. I mean, the things that people post and write are just out of control right now. And it's become so unhealthy. So pick the right forum, but also pick the right topic, right? Be careful about what exactly you're fighting about as well. And do it in the right setting. And do it in the right tone. Now that's, I think, the biggest problem with social media is that you can't read somebody's tone from what they type. So the same conversation that can be extremely productive in person is completely unproductive in a comment thread. Case. Pick the fights that are worth fighting. Be strategic about how you disagree. Third thing is make sure that your information is good. Rather than pursuing real truth, we've settled for what we believe is the closest thing and attached the truth label to that. Okay, so we've taken, instead of pursuing what the real truth is, what Scripture tells us, what we know is a godly value, we've attached ourselves to things that are semi-close to what we believe, or at least we think that they are. And we've established that as being truth. And this is so easy to do in our country because of our two-party system. I honestly believe that the two-party system in our country is one of the biggest detractors from a healthy political landscape, because it's either you're right or you're left. You're Republican or you're Democrat. And so if you agree with one thing with that party, then you have to adhere to all of their political statements and beliefs. And especially for politicians, if you don't line up with every single thing that's on that list, then you're never going to get elected. And so we've done this in that we said, okay, well, I agree with them on this, so this is who I am now. And I agree with this side over here. And we stop wrestling for what's better than close enough. And we've contented ourselves with picking our alignment with a political party rather than with the Word of God. And that is so detrimental. So we need to make sure that our information is good. The best way to do that is to get the Word of God in your heart. Get it in your heart. Read it every single day. Let it penetrate who you are so that you're not settling for a fake copy of what Scripture presents as the truth. Fourth thing is to check your motives. Check your motives. What's your purpose for disagreeing? Is it because you want to prove a point? Because you want people to figure out how smart you are? Because you want them to see you as being right or being clever or being smarter than everybody else? Or is it genuinely because you want them to see the truth? Romans 2:2 says this, therefore you have no excuse. Oh man, I hate it when scriptures start that way. Where's my excuse? You have no excuse. Every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So in other words, if you judge others, then you face the judgment of God. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Listen, here's the thing I want us to take from that passage of Scripture. That even God, who has no hypocrisy in him, chooses kindness, not criticism, to lead us to repentance. So if God, who has every right to judge us, chooses
to lead us to repentance. And the word repentance is the Greek word metanoia. Meta means change. Noia means your mind. Okay? So when we're talking about repentance here, we're talking about God changing the way that we think, convincing us of the truth. He chooses being perfect and having every right to judge us, chooses kindness to lead us to repentance. Then why do we insist on using sarcasm, manipulation, humiliation, and judgment to convince people of what we believe? I think if we were to be honest, and I'm putting myself in this boat 100%, we could all say, I've been there. And because I think the other person is wrong, I treat them like they're stupid. Aren't you glad that God didn't do that for you and me? That his kindness is the thing that led us to repentance. So as we close this morning, let's keep that in mind. Listen, we need to hold to the truth of God's word, all right? But we need to do so in a way that we, when we convince someone else of what we believe, we do it with kindness and compassion and love for them. This is something that the world has completely forgotten, especially right now. People are hostile, and we need to be a light to this world. We need to be different than what the rest of the world portrays. I'm going to say something, and for the sake of you not being embarrassed, I don't want you to respond initially because you're going to regret it if you do. Okay? I want you just to sit here and listen and hear this. You cannot be a Democrat and be a Christian. You cannot be a Republican and be a Christian. You can vote either direction, but your identity needs to be that your faith is in Jesus Christ. You are a child of God. That is who you are. And that might determine who you vote for. But if you are placing your identity in your political party, you are completely missing the point. So let's keep that in mind as we have discussions. Listen, we're going to talk about some of the issues in the next coming couple weeks, and we're going to go through some of those challenging things that we're wrestling with right now. And the point of this message series is not to tell you who to vote for. It's simply to point you to Scripture so that you have a solid basis and foundation for making those decisions and to help in the way that you interact with others. And I have friends that vote for both political parties, friends that love Jesus and want to serve him, and they've arrived at different conclusions. And I want us to keep that in mind as we interact with other people. Even though we come to a different interpretation or a different understanding as some other people, let's keep our identity in being a Christ follower, in serving him first. And then let's let that determine the behavior that we choose and the decisions that we make. We are members, we are citizens of heaven first. We just happen to be hanging out here in the United States for a couple years. So let's keep that in mind as we go forward.